last couple of weeks, I haven't been doing that. So, a while back, earlier this year, I had asked everyone if they had wished to do so, to submit questions over topics, passages, struggles that we might study in Bible class or even go through maybe in a lesson or two. And this morning is going to be one such lesson. We're going to be dealing with something that might be a little bit more of a difficult question that probably has been or is a challenge for each and every one of us here. Now, on the screen, this is because I was looking up pictures and I found it, so it's not the exact question, but it's pretty close. Why did God command violence in the Old Testament? The actual question that was submitted was, how can a loving God give the order to wipe out an entire people, specifically children? Who here, just by a show of hands, has ever asked that question or struggled with that question? Most of us, if not all of us here. And that's fair. That's absolutely fair. And if you didn't struggle with that, right, I might be curious a little bit. Because I have, absolutely. And I think pretty well any believer who follows God has struggled with this question in particular. You think about the scripture reading we had, and actually that last verse, verse 11, is what's on the handout for our invite day that's coming up on August 5th, John 10, 11, that the shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. You read a passage like that, and then you come to other passages, like Genesis chapter 6, where God says he's going to kill everyone with a flood. And then you go on a little bit further in Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges, where he says, go wipe out all of these people in the land of Canaan. Don't leave a single one alive who is breathing. And then you go on a little further, which we just talked about recently in 1 Samuel, with Saul. He's told to go kill the Amalekites, to not leave a single breathing thing alive, down to the donkeys. Of course, we know he failed that. These are three examples we're going to look at this morning. But, wow. How do you go from John 10, the loving shepherd, to reading about God commanding the deaths of so many people? It might seem like there's a conflict there. In fact, the question is set up in such a way, how can a loving God do such a thing? Doesn't the question beg there to be a conflict in the first place? Why might that be? Why might we approach this subject believing that there is a conflict with Jehovah God commanding the deaths of so many people? Maybe, think about this for yourself, and maybe think about it a little beyond this morning even, but maybe we think there's a conflict because we're approaching it from our viewpoint. Are we not commanded by God, especially as Christians today, to love our neighbor? To love our enemy, even. Okay, that's a little difficult, isn't it? What? Okay. What about the command that says that we're not to murder? Thou shalt not murder. That's been that way from the very beginning with Cain and Abel. Okay. Is it possible that when we approach such a question, we are actually putting God on our level, on man's level? Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that God is above his own holiness. So when God tells us we cannot murder, I do not believe that that means, well, God doesn't have to follow that rule. He gave us that commandment. He gave that commandment in the first place to make the people following him more like him. God does not kill unjustly. So when we go to passages such as we named off and we'll look at in a few minutes, there has to be an answer. There has to be an answer. Hopefully, by the end of this lesson, this won't be an exhaustive answer. Of course, there's going to be many other things that could be said, but hopefully some of what we'll look at this morning will help, help solidify your faith, maybe even help give a satisfying answer to the question to help bring some peace to your own mind if you're still wrestling with it. I kind of debated on whether or not I would do this, but I think it's important. Most of the time I speak in general statements. I say we face opposition. I say that there are people who challenge our faith. This morning I want you to see in particular one person who speaks for many in the atheist community. And there are many other comments such as the one we're about to view. One person's take on the God of the Bible. His name is Richard Dawkins. I do not encourage anyone to follow him. He is regarded as an educated man. I've watched several of his debates. It does not appear that he is an educated man. He's arguing for a very unintelligent side. Okay, many, many times over. This is what he says, and this is in a book that he wrote, The God Delusion. By the way, Richard Dawkins believes that anyone who believes in a God is an idiot. He has said as much, and he has said much worse. But that's what he believes. He believes that if you think there is a man in the sky, then you are delusional. You are delusional, and you ought to be locked up. These are statements that he has made. This is what he says of the God of the Old Testament. Notice right off the bat, he's already got it wrong. He already misunderstands, because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. There is no difference. Yet he wants to set it up in such a way as to make you think there is a difference. That the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. We're talking about two different, as he'll put it, fictional characters. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. If you stopped right there, that statement alone would be infuriating, but he goes on. This God is jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. He uses a lot of big words there, doesn't he? Yeah, it doesn't make him any more intelligent than anyone else. What he shows right here in this statement is that he's very ignorant of who God really is. But I bring this up for a couple of reasons. Number one, to show what the opposition is actually throwing our way. When you come to a question like this, how can a loving God give the order to wipe out an entire population, entire people, specifically children? If you don't have an answer for that question, and then you run into someone like Mr. Dawkins, who wants to ruin your faith, who wants to challenge your belief in the Lord, you're not ready for it. He doesn't care if you're ready or not. There's a confrontation there. The thing about most atheists who would believe such a statement is that they're being hypocritical. One of the challenges thrown out is, how can God kill innocent women and children? Well, isn't that what we do with abortion all the time in this country? And that's considered a good thing. It's considered a good thing by many people who don't believe in God. Now that's a rabbit trail to go down. Because regardless of how inconsistent the challenger might be, you still have to answer the question. How can a loving God, right, give the order to kill an entire people, specifically children? Well, are the atheists on to something? Do you think that they've picked up on something that believers for centuries just have totally missed? That their God is flawed? I don't think so. In fact, I think the second thought up here is more true, that they are being willfully ignorant the majority of the time. That they're choosing not to see who God really is and what he is actually accomplishing. That God, in fact, is not unjust, he is just. That he is not petty, but rather that he is very kind and merciful. That he is not a bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. You know, we look at these passages, and if that was all you chose to read, if you went to the scriptures and you heard what Mr. Dawkins had to say, and you go to these specific verses that are clipped out, that are butchered, that are hijacked to make his point, and that's all you read, you might walk away with the same conclusion. But if you're honestly seeking, it won't be the case. We have to ask the question, why are these questions, not just the one that's at hand this morning, but why are these questions in general, why are they so important? Why can't we sweep them under the rug? Why can't we just let it go and move on to other subjects we feel more comfortable with? Number one, because the youth are being confronted. And when I say that, I mean young people before and or after they decide to come to the Lord. They're being confronted with issues like this every day. Not just in school, though, in school, and they spend a large amount of time there if they're public schooled, but by their peers. And you think about the other young people that they are around, they've already been influenced, probably not for the better. They're challenged by their peers. They're challenged by media that's around them constantly, whether it's on the phone, the television, or the computer, but the youth are being confronted. Children in the faith, babes in Christ, they have to wrestle with these questions. They have to wrestle with subjects like this. And I want this to be very clear. These questions, these struggles, they don't only come up when we're challenged by outsiders. Could you imagine being someone, and most of us have been there, hopefully, right? Where we've just committed our lives to God. We found out that there is the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, who decided to die for me, to take my sins away, to give me life, to give me hope, right? And then we're digging a little deeper in Scripture and we come to a passage like 1 Samuel 15. Saul, go kill all the Amalekites. If you were a babe in Christ, would you not wrestle with that naturally? We all raised our hands earlier. And most of us here are not babes in Christ. Yet some of us still struggle with this question. It's a natural thing to try and reconcile what we're reading with the God that we have come to know. Adults, and this is true. It might be a hard truth to swallow, a hard pill to swallow, but it's true. Adults tend to sweep these uncomfortable questions and struggles under the rug. How many of us have gone out of our way to avoid our own doubts and fears and struggles? Ever? Anybody, or am I the only one? I've avoided questions that I've had. I've avoided doubts that I've had because I didn't want to deal with them. Either it demanded too much of me or I was afraid where it would lead me. We tend to do that. It's easier to just avoid questions like this altogether. But that's why it's so important to handle them. That's why it's so important to deal with them. Follow the truth where it will lead. Unbelievers, such as Mr. Dawkins, will think that they have the upper hand. What do I mean by that? I mean, they believe that, I've got something on God. I've got something on the Christian. Mr. Dawkins believes you're delusional because he believes the God you follow is all those things we just read a moment ago. They think they get the upper hand, that they are now above you, above the God that you follow. Really, they're just setting themselves up for failure. But keeping with the outsiders there, the unbelievers for a minute, when these questions go unanswered, what happens? It provides an obstacle for anybody who might come to Christ. It provides an obstacle. And maybe that was true for you at one point. Maybe it's true for you now, even in your own faith. There's obstacles like this. Doubts, questions, struggles that have gone unanswered. And so it hinders you from being able to grow properly. Okay? So then the next question we have to ask, what is required of us? And we're going to get to the question, don't worry. We're going to get to the actual study. We have to build up to it. First of all, we are required to make a ready defense. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, we must sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness and reverence. We must give a ready defense to who? To anyone and everyone who would challenge our faith, who would challenge or ask of the hope that is in us. What is our hope? We just talked about it a minute ago. It's the life that we have in Christ. It's the salvation from our sins. It's the promise of eternal inheritance. That's the hope that's in us. And a question like this comes up, do you have an answer for it? That's a challenge to your hope. That's a challenge to your faith. Do you have an answer for it? If you don't, are you trying to seek an answer out? Peter says, in order to make that ready defense, you must first sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So, what is required of us? We must give an answer. We must contend for our faith. Jude 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. contend earnestly. We have to fight with everything that we have. Peter is talking a little bit more on the defensive side of things. Jude is talking on the offensive side of things. In fact, when you get to the end of his little letter there, he talks about how you need to reach out and save some from the fire. You're not waiting for the fire to come to you. And you're not waiting for the fire to spread and start touching other people. You're reaching out to those who are already in the thick of it to save them. Jude is talking about being proactive. Are you able to do that? Are you able to take a stand for your faith? Are you able to contend earnestly for what God has delivered to us? What's required of us? I think the bottom line, most importantly, what is required of us is that we have to have faith. We must have faith. And in Hebrews 11:6 put it just as plainly, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. What is faith? We talked about this in the big picture study that we did here recently, but it's a two-part subject. It is belief and it is action piled together. We talked about this in the book of James, didn't we? What good is it to say that you believe in the Lord, but then live a life that is contradictory to that? We must have faith in order to please Him. Something else along those lines in Hebrews 11. When you get to the end of the chapter, this is a very important point for us. Because sometimes when we tackle these issues, we tackle these doubts, these questions, we don't have an answer right away, and we might not get an answer. For a very long time, we might not get an answer at all. It just depends on circumstances. It depends on a number of different factors. But I want you to consider all of these people of faith in Hebrews 11, and this is what's said about them at the very end to sum it up. All these, having gained approval through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. They did not receive what was promised. Why is that important to us? Faith doesn't come to an end when you're faced with a hill like this. When you're faced with a doubt or a fear or a question or a struggle, your faith doesn't stop at that point. You continue pressing on. You have someone like Noah. We're not going to really look at his perspective much this morning, but in that moment when God was speaking to him and told him, you need to build an ark because I'm going to flood the entire earth, I bet plenty of people thought that Noah was crazy. And he probably had to hear that every day for 100 years until the ark was built, until they entered the ark and they saw God's promise fulfilled. But what a long period of waiting, right? What a long period that he had to have his faith drive him to follow the Lord's commands. What about Abraham when he's taking his son up to the mountain to offer him to the Lord? Faith was driving Abraham that he believed God would take care of not only himself, but his son as well. Faith. Faith is what drove these people to believe in the Lord and to act upon His commands. Faith is what needs to drive us when tackling questions like this. So what is in question? How can a loving God give the command to kill an entire population or entire people? I mentioned three examples earlier. The flood, we're looking at the conquest of the Israelites through Canaan, and also the example of Saul being commanded to go wipe out the Amalekites. I just want to point out a couple of details with all of these scenarios. In Genesis chapter 6 through 9, that's where you read about the flood. When you get to chapter 6, before God even talks to Noah, we are told that everyone, the people there, they were wicked continually. If you look in chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." Then you have the contrast, but Noah found favor. But when we start off that event, all people around the entire planet, they were evil continually. Their minds were far from the Lord, except for Noah. And Peter tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. So think about this. Okay? Noah gets the command. He gets the command to go build this ark because God is done. He is done dealing with the evil, the wickedness of man. For 100 years, Noah works on that ark. If you look there in chapter 5, verse 32, we're told he's 500 years old. God speaks to him. And then in chapter 7 and verse 6, when he enters the ark, he's 600 years old. So you've got a period of about 100 years where Noah's working on this ark with his family, and he's also spreading the message, the flood is going to come. Who listened to that message? Not a single person. And yet Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness. Do you think there were days where Noah didn't want to talk about it? Where Noah just wanted to be by himself, get a break, be away from all the people of the world who ridiculed him and ridiculed his God? Probably. But he pressed on. And we know that after the ark was built, God reprimanded everyone. So the ark was built, and Noah and his family also perished with the rest of the world? No. It was the wicked who perished. It was the righteous who were saved. That's what happened. Noah and his family, 8 souls at that time, they were saved from the flood that came. Why? Because they followed the Lord. So when we start off looking at these scenarios, there is a context in which they need to fit in. It's not just God deciding on a whim, I'm done with mankind, or I'm done with this people or that people. I don't like them. That's the idea of being racist, right? No, Dawkins got it wrong again. That's not what God's doing. He's taking into account how the people are living. The same is true when we look at Israel going into the land of Canaan. So God made this promise to Abraham. And if you move on a little further in Genesis 15 and verse 16, we read, actually you could even look at verse 15, as for you, speaking to Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. They said there's a period of about 400 years before the Israelites go and take the conquest to Canaan. Why? Why is God making them wait? Why is God waiting to fulfill the promise to Abraham? He gives the answer right here. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The peoples in the land of Canaan, their iniquity is not yet complete. In other words, the reason, and actually when we go to Deuteronomy 9, I don't want to be the one to tell you, I'll let Scripture tell you. The reason that the Israelites go into the land of Canaan to kill, to annihilate the people who are there, is because of the people's own wickedness. God was pronouncing a judgment on them. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3 through verse 7, it says, "Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. However, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. That's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." And we'll stop there. What's the reason? There's a context again for what's going on here. It's not because God likes a certain group of people more than he does another. It's because this group of people has decided to be wicked and disobey the Lord and not walk with him. And this group of people has been chosen to do otherwise. Notice that. God is not showing favoritism at all here. In fact, he points out to them their own flaws, doesn't he? Why did they have to wander in the wilderness? Because they themselves disobeyed the Lord. A new generation had to rise up. By the way, keep this in mind, because we're going to get to the idea of children here in a minute, right? We haven't really answered that yet. Children are innocent. Okay, and that's a very important part to this question. But keep in mind, when they're wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, who's paying? Who's really paying for the sins of the adults who rejected the Lord's will? Of course, they die, right? But the children are paying for it, aren't they? They have to go wander in the wilderness. They have to struggle and toil, walk around. They don't get to go and possess the land. They didn't do anything wrong, though. But they have to grow up and pay for the consequences of their parents. It's not that they're the ones in wrong, but the consequences followed over to that generation. Okay, that's something to keep in mind. You ever had to pay for a mistake of your own parent? It happens. It's a part of life. It happens. In fact, Scripture speaks to that point even at times. How about Saul and the Amalekites? Saul and the Amalekites. Again, we're just trying to put a little bit of context to all of these situations. Again, in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 2, really verse 1, Samuel is speaking to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. I will punish." Again, we're looking at the idea of judgment or consequence for action. And the Lord is the one dishing that out. In not a single one of these instances is it Noah deciding, I'm going to flood the earth because I don't like everybody. Or is it the Israelites saying, you know what, we don't really care for the Canaanites, we want that land for ourselves, we're going to go take it. Or is it Saul saying, I have a bone to pick with Amalek? It's the Lord speaking in every occasion, and it's the Lord pronouncing judgment on the wicked in every occasion. Very important facts to keep in mind. So I want us to ask a question. Is death ever better than life? The question is, how can a loving God give the order to wipe out an entire people, specifically children? Now, I know the question sometimes is broadened a little bit. How can God kill women and children? Don't take this the wrong way, but women are grown adults and they can answer for their own actions. Innocent children are on a whole different level. That's not to say that maybe you can't question the means by which they've been, you know, killed or something like that, but that's a discussion for another time. It's very important to narrow it down to innocent children, because in every other instance, you have people answering for their actions. That's what we've been showing so far. But the question, is death ever better than life? I believe Scripture tells us the answer is yes. And that might be something that we struggle with on a personal level. It's difficult because we are about the here and now in many ways. Even though we know there is a life to come, even though we know we have an inheritance waiting for us with the Lord in heaven, we're very attached to this life. Not just for ourselves, but for those around us. Notice what Isaiah 57 says. It says, the righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart. In other words, a righteous person, they die and nobody thinks twice about it. They don't consider what's actually happening. A devout man are taken away while no one understands. What is it that they don't understand? What is it that they're not considering, that they're not taking to heart? Look at verse 2. The end of verse 1 and verse 2. For the righteous man is taken away from evil, and he enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. So when a righteous person, their life is ended, it's kind of a joyous thing. They're entering into the rest. They no longer have to deal with the turmoil of this life. And it's a peaceful thing. Generally speaking, we might not think about that down here. We might consider, boy, it would have been nice to have some more time. But you think about it from the other end of the stick. Do you think they want to be back here? Truly, do you think they want to come back and live this life again? They are now experiencing rest. They're away from evil. They're away from trouble and despair. Or not despair. That's not something that the righteous person would have to deal with. But discouragement and persecutions. Now they enter into peace and rest. What a wonderful thing. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones." That's a very odd word, many of us might think at first glance. Precious? It's precious to God that His own righteous people would die? Of course it is. Why wouldn't it be? Considering what we just read. Now, His righteous one can enter rest, can enter peace, can be taken away from evil and the chance to fall and stumble and turn away from the Lord. But further to further solidify that, think about what Paul says in 2 Timothy. If I can turn there myself. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me," what? "The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." What a joyous day. What an amazing thing to look forward to. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Why? He gets to award them the crown of righteousness. He gets to give them finally that taste of that sweet eternal life, the reward that's waiting at the end of the road. Philippians 1:21, Paul in another occasion, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And we know that there he's kind of going back and forth, talking about how he really understands and cares for the Christians that are here on earth, but at the same time, he knows what's waiting for him. So we ask that question, is there ever a time when death is better than life? To die is better than to live. The answer is yes. Especially if you were talking about someone who is righteous, who is upright before the Lord. Speaking of Paul, someone who has run the path, someone who has stayed true and fought the good fight. The Lord Himself considers it a precious thing to behold. So what about children? What about children? I want us to consider this. Are children deserving of death? Deserving of death. We know that death entered the world with Adam and Eve, right? By one man, death entered the world, just by one man, life, right? Are children deserving of death? We know in Ezekiel 18, by the way, that whole chapter sort of speaks to this subject in a few different ways. I might encourage you to go home and take a look at Ezekiel 18. But specifically in verse 4, this verse almost sums up the entire discussion for us. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins will die." That's the Lord speaking. Remember at the beginning when we said, where's the conflict lie? We asked the question, how can a loving God do this? Where are we placing the conflict? Is it possible that the conflict really is that we're trying to force God to be on man's level? Who gives us life? Well, it's God. God is the creator of all things. He is the one that gave life in the first place. He is the one that continues to give life. He is the one who is an authority over all. He makes the claim here that life is in His hands. So if He chooses to take a life away or to give life, He is right to do so. What about a parent in a household? You don't question their authority. They're supposed to be the ones in charge. If they decide to make certain rules, that's their right to do so, is it not? It's their house. They're the parents. They're the, they said, man of the house. What about a CEO of a company? If he decides to take a different direction than some of the employees might like, he has a right to do so, does he not? He's the one who's... I say CEO, I don't know a lot about business, but I assume that's the one who's in command, right? The one who's over it all. If he decides he wants to take the company down a different course, no one really has the right to question that. He's in charge. It is under his authority. When we talk about life, understand God is the one in charge. God is the one who has the authority over life. "Behold, all souls are mine." Now, in the same breath, God also gives out a verdict or a judgment, doesn't He? Because He says, "The soul who sins will die." Again, didn't we see that in the context of those examples we looked at earlier? God dealing out judgment to those who are not following him. That has to be taken into account. But we ask the question, are children deserving of death? It would seem the answer is no, wouldn't it? Matthew 18, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and the disciples are asking Jesus, they say, well, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're arguing about it, if you remember. Jesus called a little child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Receives me. Little children are innocent. And all converts, everybody who wants to come to the Lord needs to bear in mind they have to take on that innocence. They have to come to the Lord as a little child in order to enter the kingdom. So we asked the question a moment ago, is there ever a time when it is where it might be better to die than to live? We'll ask this question now, could it have been better in those occasions where God is giving the order to wipe out an entire people? Could it have been better for the children to die than to live? Kind of working through this a little bit. Could it have been better? Who decides that? Matthew 16 will tell us that Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Pay attention to this verse. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. When do you get a soul? When do you get a spirit? At birth, right? When you're at least maybe when you're conceived. I don't want to argue about the fine details on that. When you're born, you have a spirit. That's the bottom line. When you're born, you have a spirit. When you're born, are you in sin? No. You're innocent. Matthew 18. Who is being wronged by God? Ask that question. Who's being wronged by God when he gives the order to wipe out the Amalekites? When he gives the order to go into the land of Canaan and to drive out seven nations greater than the Israelites? Who is being wronged? It's not the adults, because they're being judged for their wickedness that had been going on for years and years and years and years and years, which, by the way, is a testament to God's patience. Who's being wronged? It's not the children. It's not the children. Why? Why would I say it's not the children? They're being killed. They're not being allowed to go on to live. There's a number of reasons you could give. The main one is that now they don't have to worry about falling into the same trap that their parents were in. What did we just get done reading in Isaiah 57? They get to go and be away from evil. They get to be away from evil, and they get to rest and find peace. You say, well, wait a minute, that child didn't go and follow the Lord. Jesus just got done saying, if you want to enter the kingdom, you have to become like a little child. So if we're talking about innocent children, I would argue very adamantly to you that they are already with the Lord. And as awful as it is that death happens, it happens. And it happens in all sorts of different ways. Some people are murdered. Some people die because of disease. Some people die of old age after a long life. It happens in all sorts of different ways to everyone. But when we talk about this, how can a loving God do such a thing, especially to children? Think about what you're actually asking. And we have to break it down a little bit. We know that the God we're talking about is a just God. There is nothing that he would do that would be unjust. This is where our faith comes into play, right? Because when a question like this comes up, we don't all of a sudden throw everything we know about God out the window. You cannot do that. If you do that, then you had false faith from the beginning. It might sound harsh, but it's true. True faith will hold on to what you know about God and work through the problem before you. That's what we're trying to do right now. What about the children? Could it have been better for them to face that judgment? Absolutely. I would argue absolutely. Here they are with the soul, with the spirit, however you want to say it. I think they're two different things. But here they are with the spirit. They die innocent. What's going to happen to them? They're not going to have to worry about the problems of this life, about the consequences of their parents' actions. Right? They're not going to have to worry about falling away from the Lord in the first place. They're going to be able to go on and enter into peace. Those are some things to consider. I want to bring it back to our scripture reading. I know I've probably spoken a little longer than normal here today. But John 10, 7 through 11, this was our scripture reading. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Jesus dying for me. Jesus dying for me confirms for me, confirms that God is far beyond my own understanding and reasoning. The very fact that the God of the universe, who is an authority of all things, who is above and beyond all things, would send his own son to die for me in the most brutal of ways, for something that he did not need to die for my own debt, proves to me that this God is far beyond my own understanding and reasoning. And I would think it would do the same for you. But, and the reason I say that is because your faith should not be shaken. You can be troubled, you can question, you can work through struggles and doubts, but your faith should remain solid. That's why Jesus, when he talks about where are you building your house, are you building it on the firm, solid ground or the shifting sand? Which is it? If you're on that firm, solid house, there's no wind that could ever shake that. There's no storm that could ever come that could break it down. You have to remember who it is that you're placing your life and your trust in, and it is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Allow that to be the foundation of your faith, and when a question like this comes along, it might take a little while, it might take some studying and some maybe groping for the truth in the dark, but you'll get there. You'll get there, and you'll grow, and you'll be better for it. His desire is to give life more abundantly. And as we've already noted with even these other examples, he waited 100 plus years when it came to the flood. He waited 400 years when it came to the Canaanites. He waited how long for the Amalekites? He waits how long for you right now? Peter says that do not count as slack the Lord concerning his promises, right? He's patient. He's patient concerning the judgment to come because he desires more to turn to him, more to repent, so that they might not have to fight or find death waiting for them, judgment waiting for them. I hope you'll think about these things. We're going to sing a song now, Jesus the Loving Shepherd. It's a fitting song. Jesus the Loving Shepherd. You know, in Ezekiel 18, that's why I encourage you to go read it, but in Ezekiel 18, God talks about how he does not desire to bring consequent, to bring punishment, judgment, death upon the wicked. He wants them to turn. He wants them to repent. What did Jesus just say in John 10? He says, I desire to give life more abundantly that they might have it. He goes to such an extent to lay down his own life for the sheep. That's who we're talking about when we talk about the God of the Bible, Jehovah, Jesus, the loving shepherd. I hope this song will be a song of encouragement for you. And if you find yourself in a position where you need to make your life right with God, won't you come as we stand and sing?